I picked chapter 24 tonight because chapter 24 is very, very interesting. Let me give you the first point. Ezekiel's life, his personality, the things he did, the way he lived, actually screamed it. Screamed what? That the wrath of God was coming. And I want us to see tonight how he communicated this message. We'll begin chapter 24, verse 1. We're going to read the chapter, then we'll go back and talk about it. Okay? Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day, and utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, also pile fuel, bones, under it. Make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. Therefore says the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city! I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore. Till I have caused my fury to rest upon you, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent, according to your ways, according to your deeds. They will judge you, says the Lord God. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I will take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke, yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? Then I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on the heads of, and your sandals on your feet, and you shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let your heart, to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you'll be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that for just the next few minutes, you would open up this chapter to us, and we would learn the things that you want us to know tonight, Jesus. And Lord, I know there's very tough things in here, and I ask that you would just give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If men and women, point two, if men and women reject the Lord Jesus, if men and women shun his gospel and count his blood as an unclean thing, then it's the only thing that can happen to sinners. that in the end they are judged. And I told you it's a tough chapter. For 23 chapters in the book of Ezekiel, for the first 23 chapters, Ezekiel has been proclaiming over and over and over again the wrath of God upon God's people. He's been talking about the wrath of God upon the city of Jerusalem. 23 chapters over and over again. And now in chapter 24, the sword of judgment actually descends. And God speaks to Ezekiel, and he tells the prophet to take a pen, take a piece of paper, and to carefully note the date when this is happening. God wanted the prophet to note the date that judgment was coming upon his people, the event, the coming of God's word in fulfillment. He was to record it. He was to show the people in a day to come to prove to them that God's word had come true. He was to be able to show them this is the date that God fulfilled his word in all your hearing and in all of your eyes. We have preached, the church has preached for hundreds, a couple of thousand years, hundreds and hundreds of years. We have preached the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a date when the Lord will come. I don't know that date. You don't know that date. There is not a preacher on the face of this planet that knows that date. There are some that will say they know that date, but they don't know that date. But there is a date. There is a date. There will be a day when that date is recorded for all the world to see. And on that such and such a date, the Lord Jesus Christ came back. Do you understand? There will be a day that we no longer talk in a futuristic sense about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will talk in a past tense that he came. Do you understand that? Now, we've talked for, you know, a couple of thousand years about the coming of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to talk after that date is fulfilled. Then we will talk throughout eternity as it's already been fulfilled. You understand that future events will one day be over and the date will be recorded. And it says during that time after we're in heaven that the angels are even going to be questioning us. An angel's just going to cruise up to you, man, you know, and just say, hey, Mark, what was it like? What was it like being redeemed by God? Because the angels can't understand that. They can't comprehend that. They know God in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his greatness. They know him in his absolute perfection. And for them to comprehend this God that they know, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the most magnificent being of all creation, not creation, but he's not created of all the universe. One day took the form of a man and invaded one of his little tiny planets that he created one day. And he invaded that planet and he showed up and took the form of the creatures on that planet. That'd be like you going into an ant farm and taking the form of an ant and crawling around, making sure everything's cool and, you know, trying to redeem them from whatever mess they're in. And so the angels long to understand what redemption is all about. And they're going to walk up to you and say, explain to me what it felt like to be separated from God and then bought back. What did you feel like when you realized this God was nailed to a cross so that you could have eternal life? What did that do to you? And one day, that event will be totally fulfilled. And it'll be written down. Like Noah's day, men still mock. Men mocked in the antediluvian day. Before the flood, they said, where is the promise of this flood that you said was coming? When is it coming? We haven't seen anything like this ever before. When is this great apocalypse is going to come over this earth? They said to Ezekiel, back off, pal. You've been telling us for years and years, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. We continue on as things have always been. Just back off. It's not going to come. Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is God's holy city, they would tell Ezekiel. It's God's city. God would not allow his city to be destroyed. It's not going to be burnt down. They said an army will come and release us, take us, free us from Babylon, and take us back to Jerusalem where we will set up our kingdom. They would say things, where is the promise of this wrath to come that you speak of? Peter says in the last days, that's our day right now, he said men would be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For 2,000 years, the church has been preaching the advent, the second advent of the Lord Jesus, when he will burst through the clouds, when he will come to take the church home to be with himself, when he will eventually come after a seven-year period of tribulation and then put his feet, land on the Mount of Olives with you and me, and he's going to come as the judge and as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But still they say, where is the promise of his coming? Peter's answer, our answer, the Spirit's answer, God is not slack concerning his promise. There is a date, there is a day, there is an hour when it will happen. Peter says it will happen, he will come like a thief in the night. Do you know before the foundations of the world, there was a date picked? It's not arbitrary. He doesn't keep changing it. There is a date picked. And when that date comes about, it could be today at 7:45. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be 5 years, 10 years down the road. I don't know when it is, but there was a date. There is a date that God has chosen. There is a day. There is an hour. And when that clock hits that exact moment, baby, we're out of here. There will be a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first, which remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that. Okay? I think this world is getting very, very strange. Okay? It's sick. Okay? It's not good. But there's a day coming, and that date is there. The wrath to come is an awful thing. And if you've ever meditated upon it, and I'm sure as you've been going through this book with me, you've had a little bit of a glimpse of what the wrath will be like. It's the inevitable day that, you know, impenitent sinners will be judged. If men and women reject the Lord Jesus, if men and women shun his gospel, count his blood as an unclean thing, in the end, they will be judged. It's the coming of the Lord. It is spoken of as the wrath to come. And as believers and as the Church of Jesus Christ today, it ought to be the dominant thing in our mind. It ought to be the reality of what we're thinking about. We're getting out of here, but do you realize? Do you understand the wrath that is to come? Do you understand what that seven-year period is? Do you understand what that's all about? And then we don't share with others. We don't share with our loved ones. We don't really tell people who Jesus is and that he's coming because we're afraid they're not going to like us. We're afraid they're going to judge us or think we're weird. Well, I've got news for you. They think you're weird anyway, man. And we're afraid to tell them who Jesus is because they're going to mock us? Do you understand what the wrath... You don't love them like you say you do if you will not take the initiative to share with them about the wrath to come. If you understand what the wrath is. Ezekiel, as we've been going through over and over and over, he's been sharing about the wrath of God. That's what the tribulation is, church. It's the wrath of God. That's why I take exception to those that say the church is going to go through the tribulation. I'm not. We have that worked out already. Okay. It's the wrath of God poured out upon unbelieving people. God's wrath was already poured out on Jesus for me on the cross. And we're not going to have double jeopardy. He took God's wrath for my sin. And we're getting out of here. But, you know, if you haven't read the book of Revelation recently, or if you, you know, the Left Behind series, man, you know, what is that, 427 volumes? Comes out once every 2 years. You can really stay with the flow. But, you know, if you haven't read that, you know, read it again and understand what that's all about. It's a wrath of God. I know this isn't popular. I know it'd be much better if we could just come and laugh and just how wonderful Jesus is. And he is. And we're getting out of here. But when you come to this stuff, it's the wrath of God. And we need to understand that. If men and women reject the Lord Jesus, it's judgment. The Lord is coming soon. Now, Ezekiel, we talked about this last study, I think, or the study before. Ezekiel was the watchman of his day. You remember that illustration that we talked about a few studies back? He was to warn the people. He was to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. Guys, we are the watchmen. The Church of Jesus Christ is the watchman of today. We are the ones who are to proclaim that the time is short. We are to proclaim, to communicate God's prophetic message of the gospel. We are to get out there. We are to tell others and to warn them. If that's the case, it's imperative, guys. It is absolutely imperative that we communicate the message effectively. People may not believe you, as they did in the day of Noah. As they did in the day of Ezekiel, as they did in the day of Peter, they didn't believe. But that's not the question. It's not a matter of whether they will believe or not. We must, nevertheless, whether they believe it or not, we must share the truth. We must make sure that we are communicating the message effectively and that the barrier to them trusting Christ is not our communicating of it. Are you hearing me? We must know that if they don't accept Christ, it's not because we haven't told them. I don't ever want to stand before Jesus and have him say, "Son, there were people that came to the place that you pastored and they didn't hear the gospel. They didn't hear the truth. Oh, they liked you. They laughed. They had a good time. But they never heard the truth about me. And they're not here today because you didn't tell them." Would that be the saddest thing you've ever heard? I want to make sure that every chance we get, we tell the truth. That every chance we get, we communicate the gospel. Because that's what it's all about. We get so sidetracked in all the little elements of our lives. Okay, all the stuff going on. And we forget to communicate the gospel. It's one of the things I appreciate about Greg Laurie's ministry is I have never heard him give a Bible study anywhere, at any time, in any place, to any group of people, no matter where that is, without always finishing up explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ and giving people a chance to give their lives to Jesus. Because isn't that why we're here? Isn't what this is all about? Isn't that what this is all about, man? Thirdly, it ought to be the reality of our thinking. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming soon. Wrath is coming, and we must be ready, and we must try to get the world around us ready. There is a book called The Gospel Blimp. Did anybody ever read The Gospel Blimp? No? You guys don't do much reading. It's a biggie. Okay. The thought of the author in this book, he depicts the drama of an individual who is a Christian, wants his next door neighbor, so desperately wants his next door neighbor to be converted. And he's sitting out on the patio one summer evening, and he's listening, and he hears his neighbor over there, you know, partying and drinking and swearing and all kinds of stuff. And he tries to think of all the ingenious ways that he could make sure that his neighbor would come to know Jesus Christ. So one night in bed, he sits up, wakes his wife up. He says, "Sweetheart, I have an idea. I know how we're going to reach our neighbors. I am going to buy a blimp." She was used to him, like some of you wives are used to your husbands. And you say, "Okay, whatever makes you happy." Because you never question anything your husband says, do you? Okay. So he buys a blimp. He builds it up. He puts all the helium in it. And he launches it. He goes over with a couple of friends over the neighborhood in which he lives. And he gets these little gospel tracts, as he calls them. He calls them actually in the book, little gospel bombs. And they're little packages of, it's a cute book, little packages of gospel tracts. Okay. And he drops them down into his neighbor's garden. And he and his buddies are going, "This is so cool. Not only are we going to get them, we're going to do this for God." So they form what is called the Gospel Blimp Organization, the GBO. Okay. They buy uniforms. And they dress up in their GBO uniforms. They appoint a leader. They get a strategy. Whole book is about this. And they see how many people as possible they can reach with gospel bombs. So they go throughout their city bombing people with these little, you know, things of tracks, man. I hope you can see what the author is attempting to do. It's a satire of the way we as the church try to spread the gospel, often in absolutely dumb, ineffective ways. And in some of the most impersonal ways imaginable. These are his next door neighbors. Why not just go over and talk to them? Why not invite them over for a barbecue and share Jesus with them somehow, you know? Why not invite them to church? Do something? No, buys a blimp. Gospel bombs into their garden. And we do the same thing. You know, a lot of us, we're not going to share with somebody. We're going to tell them, "Well, you got to come to church. You got to go to church," or whatever. And that's cool. But, you know, let's be a little more personal, you know, with who we are and what's going on. The greatness of Ezekiel's message was the personal nature of all of his prophetic ministry. His signs, his acts, his parables. If you like, it was like he was the message. Ezekiel was the message. It wasn't just the voice of this prophet. It wasn't just the voice of this strange man crying in the wilderness. But Ezekiel's life, his personality, just yelled out, "The Lord is coming. His wrath is coming." It was his life. His message was who he was. You need to understand that. And I kind of want us to see tonight how he communicated this message. The first sign that we have here in the passage, verses 1 through 14, is the parable of a boiling pot. Now this marks the turning point in all of the prophecies up to now. All of the prophecies and signs and acts were all warnings, but now in verse 1, the fulfillment of God's prophecies begins. Verse 1, we have, "In the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the very day," and this is the very day that the 18-month siege of Jerusalem began. The 15th of January, 588 B.C. And in 2 Kings 25, verse 1, we know that this was the date when Nebuchadnezzar and all his army from Babylon went into Jerusalem, and God's word was fulfilled. Incredible. Now, you will remember that this is the second siege in 12 years. Ezekiel had been taken in the first siege over to Babylon, and he was prophesying in that concentration camp in Babylon about this siege, and they all laughed at him. They mocked him. They contradicted him. There were false prophets who rose up against him. Peace, peace, when there was no peace. But Ezekiel now, as God tells him to, Ezekiel now can write down the date when God's word was fulfilled. Now remember that Ezekiel is in Babylon, and Ezekiel is having revealed to himself by God these events that are taking place. God is revealing to his prophet. Ezekiel was not in Jerusalem when he's writing these dates down and he's talking about what's going on. Do you understand that he was not there? Now, if you read commentaries and you read Bible critics' criticism, you will find this causes a great problem for liberal theologians. One of them I read this week said this: this verse forces on us in the clearest fashion the dilemma that either Ezekiel was a deliberate deceiver, or he was possessed of some kind of second sight. He was either a liar or he was some kind of mystic. They can't even conceive of the possibility that this was God's man in God's place with God's message, and it was. And here's the proof. He reveals secrets to his servants, the prophets. God does that. And he was showing Ezekiel, and Ezekiel wasn't even there. Fourth statement, and we only have 55. What was it? What is it? Jerusalem, what is it described as? The holy city. And God is speaking of it as the bloody city. Bloody with corruption, bloody with guilt. In verse 2, we find the king of Babylon. I'm not going to go verse by verse, so relax, okay? We find the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem. What a vivid illustration this is. I don't know whether you have ever stood over a saucepan and perhaps the telephone rang, somebody's knocking at the front door, kids holler, your husband is sitting on the couch saying, bring me a Coke, you know, whatever it was that you had to run and take care of, because I know all you wives do that, okay, whatever it was you had to take care of. And all of a sudden this saucepan began to boil dry. And the result is there is this great thick black smoke and a ruined saucepan. Have you ever tried to clean one of those? After it's been on the stove for that long and it just burns and it's over, man. Well, that's the picture that you have in this passage. In verses 3 to 5, the prophet is told to take a saucepan or a cauldron. He's told to put into the saucepan choice cuts of lamb cutlet. Chop them up, put them in with the bones. That is a picture of the lamb of God's flock. The cauldron of the saucepan is Jerusalem. The lamb being put in is God's people. And Ezekiel is told to boil the pot. And that is the heat of the siege that Jerusalem is going to come under on this very date. They were going to be the fuel for God's fire. And as the fire of judgment grew hotter and hotter, the Bible says that as they were boiled done, only a scum appeared at the top of the boiling pot. Scum appeared. The lewdness, it says, of their idolatry. And then absolutely everything in the pot was destroyed. Now, what is this parable saying? When you're reading that this week, I think you read this today or yesterday, when you were reading that, what is this parable saying? Well, it's saying this. If you put lamb cutlets into boiling water and boil it, you should smell this very lovely odor, a lovely aroma. And it should be add just a lovely taste to your meal. But the opposite was true. All that came forth was simply scum. Incredible. A dirt, a filth. Speaking that from God's people, there was this fruit of filth. God was saying, finally, my people who have not heeded the prophet's message are useless for me. They have become castaways. They have become disqualified for service. God says in verse 6, woe to the bloody city. Now you need to think about this. Jerusalem, what is it described at? In the holy city, bloody with corruption. In verses 7 and 8, God says that her blood would be put on top of a rock and it would be shown for all to see, a symbol of their sin be uncovered. Their sin, they weren't ashamed of it. Jerusalem's sin was open, so God's judge would judge her openly before all the world. The law of God said that wherever an animal's blood was shed, that it was to be covered over with dust. And it was not covered over with dust. If it was not, it would evoke the wrath and the judgment of God. So what God is doing here, he is uncovering the blood of their sinfulness and their corruption. Why? So that his own wrath would be evoked and would be brought upon them. Now remember that the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground. The blood of all Jerusalem's innocent victims of that bloody city cried out to God for justice. And after God had boiled that pot, do you know what he did? He emptied everything out of that pot, verses 11 and 12, set the pot empty, and he took the pot with nothing in it, and he heated again, trying to get the grime and the scum and the filth out of the pot, another attempt to purge the people. And what the prophet is saying is this: I'm trying to thoroughly judge you. I'm trying to get this dirt out of my people. And he's doing it by destroying the pot, in other words, destroying the city, destroying the temple with all the residue of all the people in it. When we look at Leviticus chapter 14 in the law, we find that is exactly the thing that was done to the leper's house. What I mean by that is, whenever leprosy was found in a house in the promised land, the people had to get out of the house. But before doing so, they had to look at any bricks where there was a residue of the leprosy upon it. If there was any, they were to take those bricks out and do away with them in an unclean place. If the leprosy was through the walls, they were to knock the walls down. In fact, it was through the whole building, they were to take the whole building down, put it in an unclean place. What God is saying here, there is leprosy. Leprosy is a type of sin. He is saying there's leprosy in my house, in my temple, my city, among my people, and I will purge it out. But all of his efforts to remove it proved useless up until now. And number 5 says, continually right throughout Ezekiel's ministry, it's costing him. He's paying a great price. But none of them was as costly as this. Watch this. We now have the greatest sign in Ezekiel's life. The sign of a bereaved prophet. Verses 15 through 27. I want you to look at this very carefully and think with me now, okay? Ezekiel's prophecy was not spoken from the safety of an armchair. It was not spoken from the sanctuary of a pulpit. But during the ministry of Ezekiel, he has paid a price many, many times. If you cast your mind back with me, remember some of those things. In chapter 12, for instance, we see Ezekiel digging through a wall, showing all the people, digging with his bare hands through brick and mortar, and then stepping through that wall. We see him sitting down at a table to eat a meal of famine, awful food. He's shaking as he eats it. He's told to shake to show the trembling of the judgment that God was going to bring upon his people. He's told to eat rotten husks, rotten famine food, to portray to the people that famine is going to come upon the land. He's told to lie on one side for days upon end, and then turn on the other side and lie in it. Terrible things Ezekiel had to go through. It was incredible. Continually, right throughout his ministry, it's costing him. He's paying a tremendous price. But none of them was as costly as this. This was when the cost came home. Church, I want you to see tonight that the sword that was about to strike Jerusalem, that great boiling and destruction that was about to come upon the people, it struck the prophet first. Look at verse 16. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes, the delight of your eyes, his wife. God was actually going to take his wife away. We read that with one blow, God took away the prophet's delight of his eyes, his only beloved, his dear wife, suddenly like a plague. Ezekiel was told in the morning that his wife would die, and that very evening, just as he was told his wife died, and he was expected to go out and preach it to the people. This is remarkable. And I want you to enter into the spirit of these words tonight. I want you to try, stay with me, guys. I told you this is a tough section, okay? But I want you to try and grasp and imagine in your mind what this would have been like. Can you imagine God's prophet this day getting on his face before God, as his custom was, early in the morning before the sun rose? Can you imagine him, just picture it, bowing before God and the Holy Spirit coming upon the prophet and getting this word from the Lord? Can you imagine the heartbreak when he gets this revelation? Put yourself in his shoes, man. Losing your spouse. Losing your spouse at the hand of God for preaching illustration to a rebellious and hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. And the thing that amazes me is there is no recorded protest from this man. God says to make a point for an illustration to the people, your wife is going to die. As an illustration for the people. And I am absolutely amazed that we do not hear Ezekiel protesting. We don't hear him trying to arbitrate with God. We don't hear him trying to make a deal with God. He didn't run away from God like Jonah. I'm not going to do that and run. He didn't weep before God like Jeremiah. He didn't in despair like Elijah run underneath a juniper tree and get depressed and say, you're not asking anybody else to do this. Why should I do it? Elijah ran away one time and hid. Remember, I'm the only one serving God. I'm the only righteous one. Ezekiel didn't do that. Did you hear the message the Holy Spirit brought as he's sitting there? Seeing your wife will die as an illustration for the people of the wrath that I am going to pour out. Can you imagine him now standing up before the people and predicting before them the death of his own wife? I was thinking about that today as I was going to share this, and I thought, I wonder if he talked to her first. Did he tell her? Probably not. I didn't think. But can you imagine how he looked at her throughout the rest of the day? Huh? Just think about it. Thinking about what was going to happen to her. I wonder, did he treat her in an unusual, tender way right throughout that day? I wonder what his last words were to her. But the amazing thing to me about this prophet Ezekiel, if it was you or me, we would be suspending all of our activities. He didn't do it. This man of God went out and preached the word of God. Can you imagine him coming in that evening and delivering God's message? God's heartbreaking, heart-rendering message to them, and coming in that evening to know that that very night his wife would die. Before the morning, she would be gone. And to top it all, God says, now when you appear before the people again, you're not to have even one whimper or sorrow. You are not allowed to mourn. Did you see that as we read that? In traditional ways, in verse 17, of public mourning by lamentation, by tears, by crying on the street, by wearing disheveled clothing, by taking your turban off in horror, by ripping your garments, by eating special mourning food. You're not allowed, Ezekiel, to do that. All you can do, Ezekiel, is groan privately. Mourn in privacy and isolation. That meant he would be deprived of the sympathy and the solidarity of the community. No one was to know what this prophet was going through. Outwardly, Ezekiel, you're to behave as if nothing had ever happened. My sixth point, and just think about it. Did he question God? I don't know. We don't have any record that he did. I wonder, did he wish that he was Jeremiah who had been told not to marry? Because that would have spared him the grief of growing up with this beloved, this delight of his eyes, and then losing her, and then not even being able to express the grief of that loss. Can you imagine what a message this was to the people? In verses 19 to 24, the people came back at him and they say, "What is the meaning of this strange behavior?" Maybe they had seen that this woman was the delight of his eyes. They knew that he loved her and that he could not understand that just like clockwork, as usual, he came out and delivered his message. Not one sigh of mourning, not one sigh of sorrow. What does this mean? Ezekiel told them calmly and coolly, "This means, people, that the delight of your eyes will be taken away in a blow also. Jerusalem, the delight of your eyes. The temple, the delight of your eyes. The monarchy, all are to be wiped away in one split second with God's hand. It will be temple. It will be buried. The temple will be destroyed and desecrated by heathens." Now Ezekiel tells the people, if you want to mourn, God wants you to mourn for your sin. But he says, listen, ladies and gentlemen, it's too late for that now. They did not seek the Lord when he was to be found. They didn't call upon him when he was near. And God tells him in verses 25 to 27 that when the city falls fugitive, one man will come and one man will tell Ezekiel a message and give him power to speak. Imagine this. Ezekiel's wife dies. Ezekiel's told not to mourn. When the city falls under siege, Ezekiel is not allowed to speak. In fact, he is made dumb. He's not allowed to say anything from God to the people. Why? Because it's too late. They no longer needed any preaching. Do you know why? Because judgment had come. It amazes me that even in personal grief, Ezekiel was still God's prophet. Do you know something? That is the struggle of cost. The struggle of cost of being called by God. You see, this is the difference between a prophet and a pretender. When the cost comes home, when there's something more than just a message, but your whole life has become that message, can I say to you tonight that the life that you live down here on earth will be the greatest sermon that you have ever preached to anyone? D.L. Moody said it this way, "It is a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about it. Lighthouses do not ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine." I remember reading recently C.H. Spurgeon on the life of George Mueller and the preaching of George Mueller. And some of you may have heard me say this in private because it so affected me when I was reading it. Spurgeon said of George Mueller's preaching that it was so simplistic. In fact, it was so simple that it was like a talk to the little children. He says there was absolutely no, this is one of the great preachers of the last couple of generations, and he says it was so simplistic. It was the greatest preaching that he had ever heard. The reason? George Mueller was in the preaching. What do you mean by that? He said, I mean, the life of George Mueller was behind it. A life of godliness, a life of faith, a life of holiness, a life of sacrifice. It could be seen shining through the message. Guys, it's time that we live the message. It's time that the things that we speak, the things that we say, the things that we believe are backed up by our very lifestyle and by our very being. That we need to be able to say like Paul, for me to live is Christ. That what we preach, what we say, what we deliver is so powerful because it's our life. It's not words. It's our life. I remember in the Desert Sun a few years ago, there was an article on kind of a halfway house or whatever it was called that was going on in the desert. And in the interview, the reporter asked the director of this place, says, well, is this a religious thing? Are you a Christian? Is that what this house is all about? And I love the man's response. He looked at her and he says, don't ask me that question. Go ask my neighbors. Go ask the people that live on each side of me and across the street. Go ask the people that know me. Find your answer there. I thought, man, that's what it's all about. The people that know me and see me. People that watch my life. The people that see how I live. Ask my family. They know what I'm like. Ask my family. Don't just listen to the words. But what is the life behind the words? I think that's amazing. He is made dumb. He's not allowed to say anything from God to the people. Why? Because it's too late. They are no longer needed. They no longer need any preaching. Do you know why? Because the judgment had come. E.M. Bounds said, get this one, it takes 20 years. I love this. Some of the guys on staff here, you struggle when you put a study together. And I ask you to do something quick. I need at least 24 hours to put this together. I need a week, or I've got one in the chute or whatever, you know. I love what E.M. Bounds says. He says, it takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make a man. Isn't that great? Don't you love that? The making of the gospel, my friends, the making of the preaching of it to a dying, lost world is the making of men and women of God. Men and women of holiness who will go out with that gospel, who will tell it, and as they tell it, their lives shine through the message. Now, don't hear me wrong tonight, man. Don't get me wrong. I'm not just talking about public preachers. I'm talking about each and every one of us, man. We are all commissioned to proclaim the gospel, are we not? Go into all the world and preach. That's you. Famous lines today are things like, okay, I'll do my best for God. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard something like this. Maybe I'm paraphrasing it to overemphasize, but I can't tell you how many times I've done that. Okay, I'll do that ministry. Pastor, I'll do that. I'll do the best that I can for God. But when it starts to affect my home or it starts to affect my personal life, well, then I'm going to draw the line. Hear me, friends. This was when the cost came home. This is when the cost was great. Are you following me? How many times? A lot of you have been in church for a long time. Haven't you heard, here is the priority. Here's the list. Okay. It's God, family, ministry. And can't get it out of order, because if my ministry, you know, don't spend enough time with my family, and I'm, you know, and we have these priorities. And how we've used that for an excuse so long. Let me tell you something, man. It is God, period. There's not one, two, three. There's one, and it's God. And if we're giving our lives to God and He's shining through us, our families, our ministries will be taken care of. It's not a list of priorities. It's one. And His name is Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, then all of the other things will begin to be taken care of. Look at the life of Ezekiel. He went out and preached when he hears this horrendous message, this horrendous revelation that what's going to happen. He continued to preach. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is not family, work, job, money, security, CDs, on. And for me to live is Christ. Period. God will take care of all of that other stuff. But for me to live is Christ. And we need to understand that. I think Ezekiel's experience puts to death the false teachings of the health and wealth stuff. You know, all of that nonsense. Do you measure God's blessings by good health? Do we measure God's blessings by the standards of living that we have, a successful job or a good family? Do we think to ourselves we don't have those things? There must be something wrong. People stand beside sorrow and pain and trial and disaster, and they say, why couldn't God have done something to prevent that? Why couldn't have God stepped in? My friend, don't think of it like that. God has a purpose in these things. That's why God does not prevent them. God's hand is in them. And it's all right saying that, but it's a bitter pill and a cup to swallow. But Ezekiel had to swallow it. Sometimes we can't make the excuses. We don't have the answers. We don't know why. But we need to understand that it's just all about Jesus, man. He is the answer, man. And it's all about Him. And we get so sidetracked and so messed up. In the saucepan, in the boiling of Jerusalem, in the death of Ezekiel's wife, there is a point that you must see tonight, and it's this. The greatness of these sufferings displays the magnitude of the problem. God's not going overboard. God's not going too far with His servant. He's wanting to communicate the magnitude of the problem of their sin. Listen to me. God does not ask us to go through or to put up with anything for His glory that He is not prepared to do Himself. Listen. What's your part? What's my part? What do you do? What do you do when God comes into your life, when He breaks in? Do you know what you do? As Peter says, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, like a little child, you resign yourself that God's will is perfect to them that love Him. And friend, this is when the cost comes home. Let me leave three things with you tonight. There was a cost for God. Never forget that. When there is pain, when there is sorrow, when there is sickness, when Ezekiel loses his wife, remember, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There was a cost for God. Shall there not be a cost for us? There's a cost to our loved ones. The Lord Jesus said, when He calls us, He said, listen, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and even his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Turn real quick, and we're going to finish this up here. Turn real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. Remember, the Lord's coming draws near. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7:29. But this I say, brethren, you got it? If you're new to the Bible, 1 Corinthians is right before 2 Corinthians. You have no problem finding it. 1 Corinthians 7:29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Church, you understand that you, that I, we are now the messengers of God. The coming of the Lord draws very near. And because of that, there is a cost to us. There is a cost to our families. There is a cost to our livelihood. That great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 says this: women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some women received their husbands alive again, but there were other women and their husbands said no. They were tortured. They died. Why? For a better reward in heaven. I guess what I'm trying to do is, and it's been several studies in a row, and I'm sorry, I didn't write the book of Ezekiel. I just read it to you, okay? But I guess what he wants to do in this church is kind of purge us from a lot of stuff that we've heard in church, and a lot of stuff that we thought, if you just become a Christian, everything is wonderful. You'll never have another care. You'll never have another trial or problem. Come to Jesus Christ, and He is the answer to all of your needs. He's the answer to your sin. That's what He is. But when you come to Jesus Christ, if you're going to walk it out properly, it's going to cost you. That's not popular preaching. Well, I don't want it to cost me anything. What's it going to cost me? Your guilt, your shame, penalty of your sin. It's going to cost you maybe not receiving your own desires, but His will is going to be better than what it's going to cost you anyway. Do you understand that? My ways are not your ways, he says. My ways are so much higher than your ways. His ways are better than ours. All that will cost us is what we think is best, but he knows what's best. And if we submit to him, the way he will take us will be better than what we think is best. Did that make sense to anybody? Nod your head so I don't try to say it again, because I really got confused when I said that. God's not going overboard. He's not going too far. He's wanting to communicate the magnitude of the problem of their sins. He's not asking us to go through anything that he's not prepared to do himself. Because there's a cost to God. There's a cost to our loved ones. And there's a cost to ourselves. Go over one more book, 2 Corinthians. And we're going to see Paul commenting on that in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And I guess I just want to say in conclusion here, man, if you're suffering tonight, if you're going through some stuff, man, read these words in 2 Corinthians 4:7 and implement them to the glory of God. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What is he saying? He's saying we're earthen vessels. We're like clay pots that are cracked and broken. Why is it broken? Why do we bear in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus? So that the life of Christ may shine out of these earthen, broken, weary, tired vessels. And if that happens to us, it's going to cost. Paul said, you are the epistle written in our hearts. You're the gospel read and known by all men. If you read the New Testament, church, please understand, as you read the New Testament, you will find there is no such thing in the New Testament as a nominal Christian. You won't find it in the Bible. You'll find it talked about in the church, but you won't find it in the Bible. Nowhere does it talk about a nominal Christian. There's no such thing as a detached professional preacher of the gospel. There's a missionary film entitled At Play in the Fields of the Lord. It depicts in South Africa, in South America, excuse me, a father burying his dead child who died of blackwater fever. As the rain beats down on the television screen, you can hear the cry of that missionary father crying in protestation to God, I didn't give you permission. I didn't give you permission for this. I want to tell you guys, if we are his, and we say that we have given all over to his control, I ask the question, does he need our permission? Oh, the centuries are filled with the blood of martyrs who gave permission as if it were needed. But they gave their lives totally to God. Like even Luther, and he put into these words in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And though they take my life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. And lastly, can God ask me of anything, ask of me anything that's too expensive? Can God ask me of something that's too taxing or too inconvenient or too costly? He is Lord. And if we are his suffering servants, we are to suffer before the world. The old Puritan said, crosses and losses are to be expected. Oh, believers tonight, man, hear me. Let us never forget that our Savior hung on a cross. And as our Savior hung on a cross, the Father poured his wrath out upon him. That final fatal dark hour, thousands of years later from Ezekiel's dark night, was a greater turning point in the history of Jerusalem than ever was in any siege. The delight of the disciples' eyes was taken away. Mary ran, remember, into the garden weeping. They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. Such darkness, such hell, such anguish, such torment. Was it worth it? Oh, hallelujah, it was worth it all. just because of what he went through, we're redeemed. We've been plucked out of the miry clay, and we've been set on the rock. And we're on our way to heaven. Was it worth the pain for him? Absolutely. He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. A man owned an island that was populated with slaves. And he refused, true story, and he refused those slaves the privilege of the preaching of the gospel. He didn't allow any preacher of the gospel to come to the island. And if there was a shipwreck and there were missionaries on board, they were held in a hut until they could get them away. No gospel, no converts. It was not allowed. On one occasion, two Moravian young men decided that they would sell themselves as slaves to this man. And with the money that they received for selling themselves, they paid their fare to go to the island. Their families tried to get them to turn back, to persuade them to stop. They pleaded with tears and crying. As their boat left into the ocean, one of the young men could be heard to shout, "May the slain lamb receive the reward of the sacrifice. May the slain lamb receive the reward of the sacrifice." And they were never seen again. That's what it costs. That's when the cost comes home. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within your arms, and strong shall be my hand. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help now just make sense in each one of our hearts and lives, minds, the stuff we talked about tonight. Lord, bring a balance. Lord, your church for such a long time has just moved with the flow of the world in many areas, Lord. Oh, we love you. We're redeemed, and we thank you for saving us. But Lord, you're calling us to surrender totally to you. To just give it up to you, Lord. And that may cost us some things. Not that our salvation costs anything, Lord. It's free. You paid it all. It's not what I'm talking about tonight, Lord. But Lord, there's some things that we're hanging on in our lives, hanging on to them. And you're calling us tonight to let go. To whatever it costs us, whatever desires, whatever wants, whatever goals that we've had, Lord, that are contrary to your purposes for us, we just choose tonight to surrender. Just one step. We surrender. We surrender all. All to you we freely give. We surrender all. Lord, we thank you for dying in our place and taking our place upon the cross. Thank you that you've forgiven us and we're washed clean and we're on our way to heaven, Lord. We don't have to work to get there. And you'd be speaking to hearts right now that don't know you, and you would just show them that you love them and you died on the cross and your blood was shed. So if they would just accept that, they're going to be washed free and they're going to be in your kingdom for eternity, Lord. No cost for salvation except what it cost you, and that cost you so dearly. But Lord, we're talking about being men and women of God and surrendering, being used of you in ways that we haven't even contemplated before. We want our lives to be the impact behind the message of the gospel that we would share with others. It wouldn't just be rhetoric. It'd be a life. It'd be real. It'd be reality. People would see our lives and they would know that you're alive. They just wouldn't hear our words, but they'd see what's behind those words. And they would have a desire to know you. That we would fulfill your word that says to live to the praise of your glory, that our lives would cause people to glorify you. So we as believers just surrender to you tonight, Lord. Holy Spirit, we're not trying to dredge up things. We're not trying to think of things we're supposed to do or to let go of. Holy Spirit, you just show us as individuals if there is stuff that's holding us back. If there are things or desires or whatever it is, attitudes, lack of forgiveness, whatever it is in our lives that's holding us back, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would show us and we would confess of that. You'd cleanse us and we'd move on. We're not trying to make ourselves think of things, Lord. Holy Spirit, you reveal if there are things in our lives that are hindering us from being all that you want us to be. And as you show us, Lord, we choose to confess those and we ask that you would help us to walk away from those things, or at least to surrender them to you. And then whatever you want to do with them, give them back to us or whatever, God, that's up to you. But we want to surrender them to you tonight. Thank you. Church, would you just all just keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed for just a moment, man? I don't know.